Anyways, let's pray and we can get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your love of us. We thank you that you greet us with open arms and welcome us into your kingdom as we trust in Jesus and rely on you and we devote our lives to you. You've paved the way for us to know you and have a relationship with you and learn from your wisdom. We thank you for everything you do for us, Lord. We pray as we get into your word that you minister to us by your word and by your spirit, speak to our hearts and our lives, guide us as individuals and as families and as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you know, if you've been here the last couple weeks, we finished the book of Philippians last week, and so we're starting a new book, and it's the book of Psalms. Book one of Psalms. So today we'll be in Psalms chapters 1 through 3. Psalms are short, so you can get through a good number of them. The title for our study this morning is Trusting God to Sustain Us. Trusting God to Sustain Us. Oh, someone corrected me and said Psalm 1 through 3. Fun fact, when you're talking about an individual psalm, you say psalm with no S. And when you're talking about multiple psalms, a collection of them, you talk about it with an S. If you're referring to a collection as one body, you say psalm as a collection. But if you're referring to the individual ones as a group, you say psalms with the S. I spent a long time researching how the S works in the book of Psalms, just so that I said it right sometimes. So Psalm 1 or Psalms 1 through 3. Or the book of Psalms, because there's 150 of them. All right, anyways. There's 150 of these Psalms, and they're split up into five books. What divides them is periodically at five different places throughout the book, there's a statement of blessing to the Lord at the end of a psalm. And that statement is very similar. It's not the exact same wording, but it's very similar, repeated five times. And so that's how we know there's a division between the five books. It's a similar statement to Psalm 41, which is the end of book one of Psalms. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." So that's the line where you say, okay, so I know this is book one of Psalms, of the Psalms, and then you move on to book two. Now, this separation is intentional. The Psalms were written over a thousand-year period between around 1400 BC to 400 BC between Moses, that would be the 1400 side, and Ezra, the 400 side. About half of the Psalms were written by King David at around 1000 BC, and they were all collected and organized into these five books of Psalms, mirroring, what other thing has five books? Mirroring the Torah, the five books of the law of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books, where if you sing Christmas songs, the five golden rings, five books of the Torah. In the Christmas song, you know, 12 Days of Christmas? No? Okay. Anyways, the Psalms are Hebrew poems and prayers and songs expressing lament and praise. They're expressing the emotions of living with faith and hope in a broken world. And from them, we learn to praise the Lord through the good times and the bad. We trust in Him to provide for us and protect us. We have hope in His faithfulness to fulfill His promises. And that God brings justice to the wicked, but forgives those who repent. Now, some organize the Psalms into three categories: Psalms of praise, Psalms of protest against God or against what is happening in the world, and Psalms of thanksgiving. We can think of this as a guidebook to how we pray and how we worship and how we support each other through life. It teaches us how to be honest with the Lord about what we feel and what we're going through in life, while at the same time not blaspheming God's name. We're not blaming him. We're not charging him with wrongdoing. So we're being honest about what we're going through, but we're not charging God with wrongdoing. While the Psalms cover very personal and meaningful experiences in our lives, we're actually meant to sing and study the Psalms together with other believers. In fact, Israel used the Psalms in worship liturgy in the temple and in periods of exile throughout their history. These are corporate songs and corporate poems of worship that teach us how to live out God's word in relationship with him and in the community of believers. So it's fitting that we would cover the book of Psalms together as a church. Ephesians 5 explains this a little bit. Starting in verse 15, verses 15 through 18, this is just context before we even talk about the Psalms. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Meaning, this is all a setup. Paul is about to tell us what it's like to walk thoughtfully, with wisdom, with understanding of God, being filled with the Spirit. A lifestyle like that looks like this. In verse 19, it looks like speaking to one another in, guess what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, as unity in the church, in the fear of God. So, studying the Psalms together will help us learn from the Lord together, and that will transform our hearts and our minds. Now, we're only covering, right now, the first book. You know, there's five books in the books of Psalms. We're only covering the first book, which is chapters 1 through 41. So as a church, we can periodically come back every so many years or whenever the Lord leads. We'll study other books of the Bible, and we'll periodically come back and read book 2 of Psalms, and so that we can kind of spread out the Psalms over time as a church. Well, throughout this study, we'll cover about 3 Psalms a week, give or take, depending on the size of the Psalms. Shorter ones, we might do a little more. Longer ones, we might do a little less. And it's going to take us about 14 weeks between now and the week after Easter, the end of April, is about the time span we'll cover this book. Now, hopefully, each psalm has its own like theme. And so hopefully by covering multiple psalms at a time, we'll be able to cover a couple different themes bunched together that will help us work through our relationship with God and how to live in that relationship with God through the messiness of life. You can think of it as kind of like a worship set, just like our worship team puts together 4 songs on Sunday that work through multiple different issues of life and praise to the Lord. In a similar way, we'll work through a couple different psalms each week and talk about those different issues of the Lord. So that's an intro to the book. Today, specifically, we'll be focused on trusting God to sustain us in these first 3 psalms. Psalm 1 is about finding delight in life by meditating on God's word. So we'll start in verse 1 of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does not prosper, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Psalm 1 is like an introduction to the book of Psalms. It's structured a little bit differently than other psalms. It's like a commentary telling us to take the Psalms seriously and learn from God's word in them. It connects the dots between how this relates to the Torah and how this relates to God's word as a whole. Now, this psalm starts by describing those who are truly blessed. This word blessed is often translated as happy or as fulfilled. You can think of this as those who have the joy of the Lord. Those who are blessed are the ones who have the joy of the Lord, which is something we studied throughout the book of Philippians. It says we are blessed or happy or fulfilled. We have the joy of the Lord when we avoid these three things. When we avoid walking in ungodly counsel, which means listening and following advice that's contrary to God's word. It's the type of advice that sneaks into our life because people around us, our family, our shows that we watch, our people at work, give us different pieces of advice, and it slips into our mindset and how we live, and we sometimes don't even recognize that it's against what the Lord instructs us to do in Scripture. The second thing to avoid is standing in the sinner's path, which means adopting sinful practices, living as the world lives. Every day we walk with the world around us, living lives contrary to the word of God, and that just teaches us to pattern ourselves after those things. We do the same things other people do because if other people are doing it, we feel like it's good for us to do it or fine for us to do it okay. And so we start molding ourselves after the world instead of after the Lord. The third one is sitting in the scornful's seat, which means embracing a sinful lifestyle or mocking God's ways. Another way of looking at it is not taking God's word seriously, or not taking what God says seriously. Like, yeah, I don't need to know that. It's like mocking God. I don't need to do that, Lord. I don't need to listen to that. It's like mocking the Lord. So those who are blessed are those who avoid those three things. Avoid ungodly counsel. Avoid the sinner's path. Avoid the scornful or the mocker's seat. Instead, we are blessed, we're happy, we're fulfilled in life when we delight in the law of the Lord. This originally refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament law. But as the Psalms are being written, it expands to the whole of Scripture, the whole Old Testament and New Testament, when we delight in God's word. Not that we follow God's word merely out of obligation, that we have to or we should or we're supposed to, but that we follow God's word because we're excited to, because we actually get joy from the word of God, because we understand God's word to be our source of blessing and our source of joy and our source of fulfillment in life. And so we, as the text says, meditate on God's word constantly, day and night. Now, last week, we created a graphic because we actually talked about meditating on God's word last week in Philippians. If you want to put up the graphic, just to remind you, this is what we came up with for Philippians based on Philippians 4:8, that what does it look like to meditate on the things of God or on God's word? It looks like studying it and resting in it and practicing it. And a combination of study, rest, and practice, and studying and putting it into practice, and then resting in the Lord on that topic and studying more about Scripture and resting in prayerful thought and meditating on that, putting it into practice. And those were the things, the bubbles were the things that Philippians 4:8 talked about, aspects of Scripture that we would study and look at in God's word, and then we'd rest on with the Lord, and then we'd put into practice in our life. So we meditate on God's word day and night. Now, this is what abiding in the Lord looks like. It looks like avoiding ungodliness and delighting in God's word. We're shying away from anything apart from God. We're drawing toward anything that is of God. Then we thrive like a tree that's planted by water, a tree that's bearing fruit, a tree that has leaves that don't wither with the pressures of life. We see these images throughout Scripture, the images of living water that we can only get from the Lord, the image of spiritual fruit that we bear when we're walking with the Lord, and the image of new life that we have in God that's eternal and never ending. Verse 3 goes as far to say that as we're walking like this, whatever we do shall prosper. Whatever we do, that's a big statement. What this is referring to is not a promise of material prosperity. It's not God saying, hey, if you walk with me, if you listen to my word, you're going to get rich and you're going to have everything you ever wanted. This is actually a promise of spiritual and eternal prosperity, that our life would be fulfilled. Even through suffering, our life, our heart, our soul would be fulfilled. And then in eternity, we would experience the riches. In contrast, the life of the ungodly is fleeting. It's like chaff in the wind. Chaff is like the leftover pieces of a harvest that are worthless, the stuff that you don't eat and you just toss up into the air and let the wind take it away. Our life is fleeting. It goes, a life apart from God. God warns those who walk in ungodliness that one day he will judge their sinfulness. And only those who he knows personally as righteous will be spared from that judgment. Now, you and I know that the only way we can actually be righteous is through Christ and on Christ on our behalf. That his righteousness being applied to us, not because we've earned anything in ourselves, but that we've simply just trusted him that, Lord, I'm not perfect. I need your perfection. And Jesus takes our sin, pays for that for us, and hands us his righteousness without us earning that. And that's the only way we can be seen as righteous by God. And that's the only way we can have a relationship, a personal relationship with God. And then from there, because of what Christ has already done in our life, not because of what we've earned, from there, then our life starts to reflect Christ's life. We become more and more like him. That's the process we call sanctification. Find delight in life by meditating on God's word. As a kid, like most kids, I liked eating sugar, but I had one of those mean moms who would limit the amount of sugar that I was allowed to have. You know, now I'm one of those mean dads that does it to my kids. You pass on the mean from, if I couldn't eat sugar as a kid, my kids can't eat sugar either. Yeah, I was allowed to eat sugar from time to time, but it was limited. My friends got to eat as much as they wanted. My wife grew up eating as much as she wanted. I had limited amounts of sugar. So whenever I got my hand on the sugar, I'd devour it. I'd eat as much as I could get away with eating. I would make myself sick eating it because, like, this is my moment. I have the sugar. I can eat it now. So that's what I was like growing up. But when you become an adult and you're able to, like, buy your own sugar and eat as much as you want and stuff, at some point, I figured out that amount of sugar doesn't make me feel good. It makes me feel gross and sick and whatever, and fat. And so at some point, I started choosing to eat a little bit healthier. And so as a kid, when I would get excited about eating sugar, now what I really get excited about is my daily apple. My apple that I have with lunch, I love that apple. Look forward to it every day. It helps, you know, regulate your body. It gives you an immune system boost. Don't sleep on those apples. Apple a day keeps the doctor away, you know. But that's what I look for. I actually get excited for that now. And I'll have sugar from time to time, but I actually want the healthy food, or like a nice steak. I'm sure that's healthy, right? I want like real food other than, you know, candy or something like that. Well, the ways of the world, the ungodly counsel, as our text said, or sin, or mocking God's ways, not taking God seriously, all those things, all that is like sugar and like candy. Those immature in the Lord get excited about those things and roll their eyes at the things of God. Like, just like a kid would roll his eyes at eating healthy food, but would get excited about candy. Those who aren't mature in the Lord roll their eyes at the things of God and get excited about things of the world and ungodly counsel and sin and just not taking God seriously. Even mature believers sneak the candy of this world from time to time. But the more we grow in the Lord, the more we realize that anything apart from God does not make us feel very good. Makes us feel gross, makes us feel unhealthy. And we actually get excited to meditate on the things of the Lord because they fulfill us. They fulfill our life. That's where true joy is, when we're meditating on the things of the Lord. Now, just like eating healthy, this might not feel natural to us at first. So if you need help getting started, I wanted to just give you a very basic place to start on how to meditate on the Word of God. Read, ask, rest, practice. Read, ask, rest, practice. RARP. I couldn't come up with a better group of words. Read, ask, rest, practice. So read one chapter of Scripture this week. Read it very carefully. Don't speed through it. Read that one chapter. Just pick a chapter of Scripture. Read through that one chapter of Scripture very carefully this week. Then think of a question that you have about that chapter and go ask a Christian that you respect and trust. Go ask a Christian, another Christian, to discuss with you that question from the chapter and just discuss it. Just have a conversation with that Christian about it. Then set aside an hour of your time to just rest in the Lord with that topic. You've read that chapter. You've talked to a Christian a little bit about the question that you had. Now just sit alone, no media, no talking to anybody. Just sit alone in prayer, just thinking, resting in the Lord on that topic. And then give yourself a task to practice one aspect that you learned from that chapter in ministry, which means you need to have some outlet of ministry in your life. Practice one aspect of that chapter. So read the chapter, then ask a Christian one question from it, then rest in the Lord for an hour, then put that into practice. Just try that for this week. If you need a place to start, how do I meditate on God's word? Just start there. That should get you going. Bonus points, if you can identify in your time of rest with the Lord, if you can identify one area where you've been listening to ungodly counsel in your life, or one area where you've been adopting the world's sinful practices in your life, or one area where you haven't taken God's word, God's advice very seriously. You've mocked the Lord in that way. Bonus points for if you can also think of that in your time of rest as well. That's a good place to start, and from there, you can grow in the Lord a ton. All right, that brings us to Psalm 2. In a broken world, rely on Jesus to right all wrongs. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Psalm 2 is considered to be one of the royal psalms, which speaks on matters of kings and kingdoms and could be used in the inauguration of a king. This is a psalm of David that reflects God's promise of the Messiah through his descendants. In Acts chapter 4, early Christians quoted this psalm when the Jews forbid them to speak Jesus' name. And multiple times through the New Testament, the New Testament quotes this psalm to identify Jesus as the Messiah and as the begotten Son of God. The psalm starts with an honest lament about why bad people exist. Why do nations do bad things? Nations and rulers lift themselves up and they act against God and they try to break apart Christians and Christian communities. What possesses leaders to commit these evils? Why doesn't God stop them? The psalm recognizes that all the rulers in this world are nothing compared to God. Their rebellion against him is laughably ineffective, and he will judge them for their unrighteousness. Now, we have confidence in that from Scripture, but the question is, how? How will God judge this evil, and when is God going to finally judge this evil? Well, God's plan is revealed here, that he will raise up his Son to judge and rule the world as king. And his Son, the Son of God, that we know as Jesus, will destroy all that is wrong to make things right. But how's that help me now? Jesus hasn't accomplished that. So what do I do now? Well, this is a warning to all rulers on the earth to serve the Lord with their position of leadership and of power, to accept Jesus as their king, the King of Kings. Because those who submit to and trust in Jesus are blessed. But those who don't, including rulers, including leaders, including nations, will perish. And all will be held accountable to what they've done with the resources that God has given them, the power, the authority, the influence. In a broken world, we rely on Jesus to right all wrongs. Now, this week, me and my family were walking by the waterway by our house on this trail, and we saw a sea lion in Stockton. Have you ever seen a sea lion in Stockton? You have? Really? What? I didn't know we had sea lions. I was like, this guy is really far from home. I was like, did he swim here from San Francisco? Like, he did not look healthy either. And he looked kind of lost and, he looked lost. He was like barely coming up for air and like kind of just floating there, you know, and like barely getting his head up. So he looked in trouble, and we all wanted, you know, me and my small little family, all wanted to help him out somehow, drive him back to San Francisco or get him help, but there's no way to do that. I couldn't wade out in that water if I wanted to. But then, he'll like eat me or something, so it's like dangerous. And you know, I really have no resources to help a sea lion at all. So, you know, we just had to like say, sorry, buddy, and walk away from him and let him suffer. I don't know what happened to him. It's interesting to know that we have sea lions in Stockton. I've never seen them before. At least he wasn't that far from home. Still probably lost, but you know, you kind of feel helpless. You can't help an animal that's hurting, and there's nothing you can really do about it. There's a lot of wrongs in this world that we are helpless to fix, or next to helpless to fix. This Psalm 2, is a reminder to us, first, that we trust the Lord with justice that we can't control, with things that are wrong in this world that we can't do anything about. And second, we make sure that we are doing everything in our power to represent Christ well and seek justice ourselves to the extent that we're able to. Each of us, God has given in a certain amount of influence in this world, a certain amount of power in this world, and ability to affect change. So we're responsible to use whatever the Lord has given us, to whatever extent, for the justice, for what's right, what's good in the Lord's eyes. The inauguration tomorrow of President-elect Trump is a perfect example of this, where leaders in our government are all kinds of corrupt, and people are divided across the nation. There's people protesting, there's people celebrating, there's people purposefully attending the inauguration, and there's people purposefully avoiding the inauguration. And you and I mostly are not in a position to fix any of that. Most of us in this room don't have next to no influence on those things. So we're left trusting in God's control. We're left praying for our government leaders to submit to God's will, that they would turn to the Lord as their God. And we're looking forward to when Jesus returns, and it's his inauguration of his perfect kingdom. (Clears throat) Meanwhile, we need to make sure we're not getting so caught up in our judgment of our leaders or in our judgment of people around us who disagree with us that we miss what the Lord is warning us about in our life. We need to make sure we take the warnings of verses 10 through 12 here seriously for ourselves, that we would be wise to follow the Lord's instruction, and we would worship and serve him with fear, with reverence of him, with respect of him, and that we would be putting our trust in Jesus and honoring him with how we live our life. So our focus is to trust the Lord with the things we can't control and to live righteously according to him with the things that he has given us to control, limited control that we have. That brings us to Psalm chapter 3, Psalm 3. Seek rest and protection in the Lord when facing sin and adversity. The title of Psalm 3 that's given in the text is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So Psalm 3 is more of a normal psalm that we'll see throughout. It's crying out to God in prayer, looking to him for strength. That starts with a title that's in the text, and this is more than just a regular title that you would see in your Bible summarizing the text. This is actually it's a title that was included in the original manuscripts for editorial context to show us who wrote this psalm and what this psalm was about or what happened during this psalm. So we'll see this type of title throughout the book of Psalms. And then you see throughout the psalm, you see the word Selah, which is a momentary musical pause. You can think of it as a moment where the music would be playing, where we would just think and exalt the Lord. We'd think about what the psalm just said. So I won't normally read those, but you can see them in the text. I'll leave them in the text as we read, so you can think that's a musical pause for thought. Now the title tells us that David wrote this psalm while his son Absalom staged a rebellion against him. This was covered in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. David had committed sins of adultery and murder regarding Bathsheba, and that, along with other failures of his, led to turmoil in his family and turmoil in his kingdom. Eventually, his son Absalom won over the hearts of Israel and took over the kingdom, made David flee his kingdom to avoid being killed. So David's writing this psalm in a time where he feels guilt for his own sins and betrayal by his son and fear for his life and sorrow for what's going down and worry about the future and embarrassment for how he's been brought so low. David cries out to God regarding all who work against him. His whole kingdom has turned against him, to the point that people assume God has turned against him and tell him God has turned against you for his sins and his failures. Still, even there, when the world, when everybody's telling him God hates you, even there, David looks to God for protection against those who are out to kill him and against those who are out for his throne. At his lowest, he recognizes that his glory is not his earthly power. It's not the position he has as king or his accomplishments of slaying people in wars. His glory is in God alone. God is the only one who can pick him back up and restore his broken life. God is the only one who hears his cries and is there for him when he's alone. God sustained David with rest and gave him confidence despite the many enemies that surrounded him. And in his request to God to save him, David asked God to defeat and embarrass his enemies. And that is a bold request. It's bold because our enemies are not always God's enemies. We're not always in the right. It's also bold because we're called to love our enemies as ourselves. But what David is really asking for here is for protection and for true justice, the type of justice that only God can provide, because only God is truly just. In fact, David leaves salvation in God's hands in our text, and he wants God to bless his people. God's people are the ones kicking him out of the kingdom and after his life. Yet he still wants God to bless his people. David even avoids killing Absalom when he has the chance. And when Absalom ends up dying, David mourns that death. Even though David wants protection and justice, he leaves that protection and justice in the hands of God, in the one who is truly just. We seek rest and protection in the Lord when we face sin and adversity, when we face our own sin, and when we face when people sin against us. One of the things I don't like doing as a parent is giving my kid medicine when they're sick. Kids hate medicine. They fight medicine. I think my kids like the taste of the medicine even. They'll like lick the medicine, but they won't let me give them the medicine. They scream and fight and throw up the medicine and yell at me and act like I'm torturing them. And it's like, no, you have a fever. You need this Tylenol. Take the Tylenol. So when an ER nurse told me that with the syringe, if you stick it in the side of the cheek and push it, then they take it easier. They don't throw it up as much, or it goes down, and that helps. But still, my kids fight me anyways. And we have a tendency as Christians to fight against the Lord when we're afflicted, like my kids fight against the medicine. We avoid the Lord when we're struggling with our own sin out of our guilt or out of our shame or out of our refusal to be wrong. I won't be told I'm wrong. So, you know, I ignore the Lord because he's going to tell me I'm wrong. We avoid the Lord when others sin against us. Out of anger, we're just consumed by the anger of what they've done. Or we just don't want to hear God's advice for us, because God tends to be merciful and say things like, love your enemies, and I don't want to do that. We avoid the Lord when things just go wrong in our life. We try to handle it ourselves, or we just shut down completely, and we don't want to deal with it. And even when we turn to the Lord in these things, we struggle to express ourselves honestly to God. We hold back, or we put on a face toward the Lord. Or we struggle to maintain trust in him. Maybe we tell God off, but we don't trust him to actually be there for us. David provides a great example here of turning to the Lord when he's at his lowest and being honest about what he's going through, but ultimately submitting himself to God's will and submitting himself to God's control. Instead of running from the Lord or fighting against the Lord, David turns to the Lord for help. He acknowledges his need for God's protection, and he expresses his confidence in God's ability to deliver him from the afflictions that he's facing. Now, we need this reminder. We need the reminder that by the grace of Jesus, we can come to the Lord just as we are. Broken, sinful, afflicted. We can come to the Lord at our weakest moment, when we feel like we don't deserve it, when we feel like the Lord hasn't done what we wanted him to do, when we feel like we're lost in life, we can come to him and let the Lord put us back together again. Let the Lord lift up our head, as the text said. I love that. I have a picture in my head of just all the times in my life where I've been down. You know, my head shrinks. The Lord's the one that says, pick up your head, son. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to take care of your own failures for you. I'll forgive you of those things. I'll help you turn from those unhealthy aspects of your life to me. I'll protect you from the afflictions against you, those who are out to get you. I'm walking with you through your trouble. I don't have to work myself up. I don't have to make myself good enough to come to the Lord. I don't have to earn a standing with him. All I have to do is rely on Jesus' work and turn back to the Lord. And he's there for me, picking me back up. That's the grace of God in this psalm. So these three psalms paint a pretty good picture of how to trust in the Lord to sustain us. Psalm 1, finding delight in life by meditating on God's word. Psalm 2, in a broken world, we're relying on Jesus to right the wrongs. We're relying on Jesus for what's out of our control. And in Psalm 3, we seek rest and protection in the Lord when facing sin and adversity, whether that's our sin or that's someone sinning against us. Trust God to sustain you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being here for us. Thank you for sustaining us. Thank you for your word that we can delight in and keep us healthy. Thank you for your control over world events, that we don't walk into the unknown of this year worried, but we have full confidence in you. We thank you that you protect us and give us rest. Save us from ourselves. Forgive us of our sins. Protect us from those who act against us. Trust you with our life, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, you've never accepted that forgiveness that he offers you for anything you've done wrong, anything at all you've done wrong in your life, complete forgiveness. You've never trusted him that after you die, you would actually live for eternity with him. You've never fully had a relationship with God like you've heard Christians around you talking about. If you've never truly given your life to the Lord and trusted in him, and you'd like to do that this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you about that. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time? Amen. Anybody else want to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning? Father, I thank you for those who are raising their hands here in person and those who are raising their hands online. I thank you that you've called to them personally, that of everything else that's going on today, that you've reached out to them, you know them, you love them, you know their thoughts, you know what they're thinking right now, you know what they've been struggling with this past week, month, you know what their concerns are, you know what's drawing them to you right now, that by your Spirit, you've moved in their heart. I pray that they begin today to trust in you, trust that Jesus really lived on this earth, died on a cross, and rose from the dead to pay for their sins, to give them new life, to start a relationship with them today. I pray that they truly put their trust in you, and that by trusting in you, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins. They can experience that new life in you and a relationship with you. Pray, Lord, that they pray this prayer to you this morning and that this changes their life and they walk with you from this point forward. They want to live in your ways, not in the ways that are unhealthy. And I pray they can connect with Christians around them and us here at the church who can help them learn about you more and walk them through next steps. We thank you, Lord, for this step that they're taking this morning. Now, if we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you who sustains you. He's reminded you that there is actual delight in meditating on his word. Not something you have to do, but it's what makes you healthy, fulfilled, happy. The joy of the Lord. He's given you confidence in what's beyond you, the things that you can't control in this world. He's reminded you of what power and influence he has given you and how much responsibility that is. And he's reminded you that you can turn to him just as you are today for rest and protection from your sin or the sins that are done against you. If the Lord has ministered to you in that way this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen, amen. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. I thank you for the way that you've ministered to their hearts. This is only what you can do through your Spirit, is minister to us, love us, understand us in a way that nobody else does. Understand what we're going through in a way that nobody else will. And in that, you provide us this hope. In that, you encourage us to delight in you. In that, you give us confidence in what we can't control. In that, you show us the responsibility of what you've given us to control. And in that, we are reminded to find our rest and protection in you alone. No matter where we are, no matter what guilt we feel or what frustration we feel with other people or other things that are going on, we turn to you with that today, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.